You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 5 together. We're going to read that. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage, and I'm going to ask you to stand if you don't mind. Even if you do mind, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read through Proverbs chapter 5, starting at verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps to the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and laborers go to the house of a foreigner, and in the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of living water in the street? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. You may be seated. Lord God, we have a tough topic this morning. I pray, Father, that I would communicate the truth of your word, and I pray that I would communicate with grace, and Lord, I pray that I would communicate it according to the way that you called me to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's important that we understand that this book was written from a father to his son. And as such, some of this allusions of this entire book are going to be specific for males. That doesn't mean that this book does not apply to a female. It just means that a father to a son is going to use specific allusions. For example, today we're going to be talking about temptation to sexual sin. Solomon personifies that temptation as an adulteress. This isn't to say that all sexual sin is the result of a promiscuous woman, or that sexual temptation is always a temptress, and that men are somehow without sin. It's simply that the original audience was a son, and therefore personifying the temptation as a female makes the most sense in this passage and probably has the greatest original impact to the reader. So we are going to talk today about warnings and wisdom for temptation. Oh, there we go. And the big idea, the big concept that we want to grab today is that sexual temptation is highly powerful and highly destructive. But there's a path to victory. Sexual temptation is highly powerful and highly destructive, but there is a path to victory. So we're going to do this by first talking about the warnings that Solomon gives his sons, and then we're going to talk about the wisdom that God gives his sons. Now, I just want to stop here for a second and identify and recognize that of all people to give advice about sexual temptation, Solomon seems to be about the worst guy. He had 300 wives. He had 700 concubines. Count them out. That's 1,000 women at his beck and call at all times. So you say, why would he give, at the end of his life, why would he give this? I think part of the reason is this. Solomon understood what that did to him. He understood what it did to the nation. And he understood what it did to his relationship with God. So he's saying to his son, don't fall. Don't do the things that I did. So first thing is warnings. Warnings. And the first warning he gives is in verse 3, where he says, for the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. I want you to see this. Her pull is powerful. And in these two verses, we have a lot of allusions and a lot that point us back to the scriptures and to important parts of the Jewish life. For example, the first allusion that we're going to talk about here is oil. Her speech is smoother than oil in verse 3. And in scripture, we most often see oil used to anoint people and separate them as holy to God. Priests and kings in particular. In fact, we could see that in Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman, a clan or tribe whose heart is turning. Oh, we're a little ahead. I jumped. Oh, there we go. Wow, this is sensitive. Sorry. There we go. Can you help me out here, Owen? Thank you. Just go to that next scripture. I'll read it to you. Exodus 29, 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. And he and his garments shall be holy, and his son and his sons' garments with him. Of course, the words of an adulteress do not set us apart for God. But in many ways, they have the exact opposite effect, don't they? They set us apart from God when we fall into sexual temptation. Then he uses this word that's a little bit, unless you read C.S. Lewis and you've read a bit of Revelation, it's not a familiar word to us. He uses the word wormwood. He uses the word wormwood. And if you've read C.S. Lewis and you've read the Screwtape Letters, you will understand that Wormwood is a character from there who is actually a devil who just graduated from the devil's training college, and he's going out to tempt. He's going out to tempt a young man. But we see this word in the scriptures as well. Deuteronomy 29 says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing, and this word is wormwood, but it's translated here, poisonous and bitter fruit. So when our hearts turn away from God and rebel against God, that is wormwood. That is a poisonous and bitter fruit. And you see at the end, it says, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Then John has an interaction with an angel. John has an interaction with an angel, and this angel gives him a book, and as best as I understand it, that book is actually the words that the two prophets are going to prophesy over Israel during the end times. And he gives John the book, and he says this to him. He says, so I went to the angel and told him, give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. This is what elementary school boys do. They eat their papers, right? Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter. That word is, the idea there is that wormwood again. But in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. So there's this idea that the original message is going to be sweet to hear, but in the end, it's going to churn within us. And it's interesting that he uses both of these ideas here, because we see both of them back in this Proverbs passage. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood, just like the prophecy of these prophets of old. Which brings me to the last two ideas, which I think point directly to the scriptures, or they allude or they correlate directly with the scriptures. He uses this idea of honey, and he uses the idea of a two-edged sword. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and in the end, it says that she is sharp as a two-edged sword. We know from Psalm, more to be desired are they, God's words, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We see that in Psalm 119 as well. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And there is only two places that we see this word, two-edged sword, in all of the Bible. One is talking about this adulterous woman or adultery or sexual sin, and the other is talking about the Word of God itself. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Here's the idea that I'm seeing in the scripture. This kind of sin, sexual sin, is incredibly powerful. The allusions are similar to the allusions we see in scripture about scripture. And just like the Word of God changes us, so does sexual sin. In fact, a completely independent from Christendom study has shown that sexual sin raises depression and anxiety in people. It gives us a lower quality of life and poorer mental health. It is something that is incredibly difficult to overcome, and the people involved in sexual sin often hate that they are doing it, but are struggling to say no to it. So there's this idea where I don't want to do this, but I'm stuck in it and I can't get out. It's also correlated to the erosion of the prefrontal cortex. That's a part of your brain that uses the executive functions like morality, willpower, and impulse control. Sexual sin promises to satisfy. It provides gratification. But in the end, it delivers just the opposite. That leads us to the next idea we find in the scripture. Her path is predictable. Her path is predictable. So her pull is powerful. Her path is predictable. Look at verse 6. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it. By predictable, what we mean is that sexual sin is predictably unpredictable. Unpredictable behavior is fun when you're talking about a child. I don't know if any of you have ever read Family Circus, but I remember as a child reading Family Circus, and I loved Sundays. Not because of church, unfortunately, but I love them because the comics were colored on that day, and I could take my silly putty and copy the comics, right? And Billy, the little boy in this comic, you see that he runs all over the place, and he's getting a lecture about whether that's good or bad from this older lady. But it's cute when we watch a kid be unpredictable, climb a tree, and then play in the sand, and then jump in a puddle. But an adult with no direction is much more difficult to enjoy. In fact, while the adult caught in sexual sin is directionless in this life, verse 5 goes on to explain that there's an ultimate direction in which sexual sin leads us. Her end is ruin. Her end is ruin. And I just want to apologize to you linguists out there. There's no good P words here. I really tried. I went to thesaurus.com. I couldn't find any P word, okay? So her pull is powerful. Her path is predictable. Her end is ruin. Look at verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. If you were to jump over to chapter 7, which Pastor Ben is going to deal with in a couple of weeks, it says this toward the end. Many a victim she has laid low, and all are slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. In chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. And in verse 14, it says, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly of the congregation. Her path is not a path to follow. Her home is not a place to visit. Now, I don't watch horror movies. I actually hate horror movies. But I know the basic premise of every horror movie. There's a house somewhere. Thank you, Owen. Owen's going to bring up our house. There's a house, and everybody watching the show or the movie knows you don't go in the house, right? You stay away from the house. There's nothing good happening in the house. And what does the main character do? They go in the house. Stay out of the house. There would be no movie. We wouldn't even need it. It'd be just quick commercial, staying away from the house, right? That's what it would look like. And in a lot of ways, this is how we should see sexual sin. When we see sexual sin, we should see the house and say, that's clearly not good. And yet, what happens all too often with the believer and the unbeliever alike? They go into the house. Can a man carry fire? This is the next chapter over in Proverbs. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And again, he goes on to say, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Everybody else is screaming, stay away from the house. And he's like, this house? And he's walking in. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. It's so obvious when we're sitting here in church or we're talking to our believing friends to say, oh, that's clearly bad. But remember, the power of sexual sin is strong. So how do we defeat it? Is there even hope? Well, I appreciate and I'm happy. Oh, man, here we go. I'm happy to say that there is hope. And so Solomon grants us some wisdom. He grants us some wisdom. And the first part of that is this. The path to victory includes accepting advice. The path to victory includes accepting advice. Look at verse 1, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. He's saying, just listen. Just listen. In chapter 6, he goes on to say, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And I think we can all admit that there are some eyelashes that anybody could get tangled up in today, right? Chapter 7 says, do not let your heart turn aside. I'm going to get in trouble for that, I think, later. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her paths. I believe that one of the prerequisites for taking advice is humility. We live in a society that is anything but humble. We don't like advice. We believe that we know why we do what we do, and that's more important than actually what has been done. I've actually been reading a book about parenting. It's a really good book. It's written by a clinical psychologist. It's called Parenting by the Book. An interesting read by a clinical psychologist, because he is most critical of clinical psychologists in it. In fact, sometimes I feel like he's a little overly harsh. But here's what he says in it. He says, postmodern psychological parenting postulated that when a child misbehaves, the feeling that supposedly lie behind and drive the behavior are more significant than was the behavior itself. For example, a little boy hits mom in the face with a rock. And what he's really telling her is that she doesn't understand him or pay enough close attention to him. So hitting her in the face with a rock is really okay. She just needs to fix her job. She needs to fix her parenting. Who gets the blame for the rock throwing there? Is it the parent or the child? It's the parent, isn't it? He goes on to say, instead of viewing a given misbehavior as simply an error that needs to be corrected through the application of proper discipline, today's parent will interpret it. What does that mean? They ask, and go on to prescribe some psychological significance to it. He goes on to explain in this book that approaching sin this way, we are blaming the parent rather than holding the child accountable. And often, when we are dealing with sins of any kind, much less this very difficult sin of sexual sin, we as the sinner want to blame anybody but ourselves. It is just the way we were brought up. It's actually our spouse's fault because they don't fulfill us. It's just the way we feel. It's the feelings that we have. Now, all of these things can be influential, but they do not determine our actions. We determine our actions. In fact, the blame game has gone so far that we actually sometimes blame God. Say, that's just the way God made us. That's not at all what the scriptures teach. Look at James chapter 1. Here we go. I'm just going to read it to you. James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Jesus agrees with this in Matthew chapter 15. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. He's saying, listen, it's not the external things that make a person do sin. It's our own heart. And he mentions here adultery and sexual immorality. If our hearts are truly, desperately wicked, as expressed in these verses, and in Jeremiah, I might add, shouldn't we look to fellow believers for some help when we're caught in sin? Men, women, teens, if you're stuck, find some help. Find some help. That starts with humility. Take advice. Secondly, keep your distance. Keep your distance. Look at verse 8. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Keep your distance. Keep away from her. Let's go on. Owen, can you hit the next slide, please? Chapter 6, verse 25 says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray to her paths. Stay away. And there's a biblical account we see of someone doing just this. It's the account of Joseph. Can we go to that next slide there, Owen? Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 6, says this. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I really relate to Joseph. And after a time, his master's wife came and cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, of me and my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as he spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her or lie beside her to be with her. Now, first red flag. I'm just going to point out some red flags here. She spoke with him day after day. Joseph, why weren't you avoiding her? Were you drawn to her a little bit? Was there temptation on your side as well? Were you putting yourself in a position to be alone with her, that she could have these conversations? I can't imagine her having this conversation in front of a lot of people. There's some red flags for Joseph's behavior. Let's read on verse 11. Can we move on to that next one? But one day, when he was in the house to do the work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. Now, red flag number two. Why did you go in the house if there were no servants there? Aren't you in charge of the servants? Wouldn't you know where they were working? You knew she was after you every day. Why didn't you just bring a servant and just say, you're gonna shadow me today, and you're going to be my protection? Now, here's the good news. Look at verse 12. She caught him by the garment and said, lie with me. But he left the garment in her hand, and he fled and got out of the house. To his benefit and to our point, after all of this, he runs. He literally takes off and runs. And I have this picture of him running, screaming with his hands above his head. You know, that's kind of how I see it. He does exactly what Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Can we go to the next slide there, Owen? So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I love it because Paul doesn't just tell us to run away. He tells us to run to. Flee the passions, but run to righteousness. Run to faith. Run to love. Run to peace. That's what we should be pursuing. Paul has the same conversation with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, flee from sexual immorality. He doesn't say turn your back. He doesn't say walk away. He literally says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But sexual immorality, a person sins against his own body. As far as I can tell, this is one of the very few times in the Old Testament, this passage with Joseph, that a man doesn't fall. In fact, the Old Testament is riddled with men who fall in so many ways. I'll give you just a couple of them. Ham and his father Noah. Lot and his daughters. Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Samson with, it seems like, everybody. David. Solomon definitely with everybody. And Amnon with his sister Tamar. Now, this is not meant to discourage you, but to show that it's very reasonable to run when facing difficult temptations. Get out of there. For some of you, that could be a work relationship. For somebody, it could be a hobbying relationship. Maybe your walking partner, your jogging partner, your pickleball partner, your paddleboard partner, whatever it might be. For some of you, it might be social media connections. For some, it might be just the books that you read, or other people, it might be your phones. However running looks in your situation, have the humility and have the wisdom to do that. Our next point, the path to victory includes understanding that God sees. Understanding that God sees. Look at verse 21, Proverbs 5, 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. I've been listening to a podcast, Men That Rocked the World. Really good podcast. It's about all the reformers. And in that, I was listening recently to Jonathan Edwards' life story. And at 19 years old, Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions that he was to live by for the rest of his life. I'm just going to read two of them. I'm not going to give you all of them, okay? Resolved, never to do anything with which I could be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. It's wisdom from a 19-year-old. Resolved, never to do anything with which I would be afraid to do if I expected it, I would not be more than 1 hour before I would hear the last trumpet sound, i.e. when Jesus returns. Wisdom from a 19-year-old. At 19, Jonathan Edwards understood the importance of negative consequences connected to his pursuit of holiness. God is watching. I don't want to get caught. Is this what I really want to be doing when Jesus returns and the trump is sounding? some negative in that. But I appreciate this. He also embraced a beautiful, relational, and intimate concept of the pursuit of holiness. God cares enough that he intimately knows me. Sometimes I think, especially teens, you guys, maybe some of the younger adults, I think sometimes we feel like God is watching and he's just waiting to get me. That's not the God we serve. He's willing to discipline us, but he's not waiting to get us. He knows what is happening with you because he loves you and he desires relationship with you. Our last point here. The path to victory includes loving and enjoying our spouse. Look at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of living water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Solomon reminds us that our spouse is a gift from the Lord. Now, he uses the idea of a wife here. Again, he's talking to his sons, right? And again, as we go through these next couple verses, let's go through these, Owen, together. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And I think, ladies, we can flip that. If we were talking a mother to a daughter, we could say an excellent husband is the crown of his wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And again, we can flip that in both directions. Let's keep going. An excellent wife, who can find she is far more precious than jewels? That is pretty specific to a wife, by the way. That's in the middle of a beautiful passage about how valuable our wives actually are. So, let's go to that next slide if we can. What's the big idea that we've been looking at today? Well, sexual temptation is highly powerful and highly destructive, but there is a path to victory. And here we have in the book of Proverbs, a father giving his son the skills to live a life that isn't full of sexual sin. But it is imperative that we understand that there is more. We have not engaged in this whole message the powerful tool that we have to overcome sexual or any other kind of sin. We have not engaged the gospel at all. Would you take with me a minute to consider what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ did for us when we repented and God, in his grace and for his glory, redeemed us from sin and certain death? Now, this next thing that I'm going to read to you, it's from this book, Gospel Deeps, which I'm going through with a couple guys here at the church. Really, really good book. And it is just a picture of what Christ has done for us with the gospel. Now, if you're not much of a reader, I'm going to really encourage you to pick this book up. It's called A Gospel Primer. I read a small section of it every day. They're really, really small chapters, like a paragraph or two. And they're constant daily reminders of what God, through the gospel, has done for me. I want to read from you right now some of what God has done for you and for me through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Just let the word wash over you. Let the ideas wash over you. You've been justified, completely forgiven, and made righteous. Romans chapter 5. I died with Christ and died to the power of sin's rule over my life. Romans chapter 6. I am free forever from condemnation. Romans chapter 8. I've been placed into Christ by God's doing, 1 Corinthians 1. I've received the Spirit of God into my life so that I might know things freely given to me by God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've been given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by God in Christ, and I've been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge and guaranteeing my inheritance to come. 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1. Since I have died, I no longer live for myself, but for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. I've been made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I am now living is Christ's life. Galatians chapter 2. I've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 1. I've been redeemed and forgiven. I'm a recipient of God's lavish grace. Ephesians 1. I've been made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. I've been raised up and seated with Christ in heaven, Ephesians chapter 2. I've direct access to God through the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. I may approach God with boldness, freedom, and confidence, Ephesians 3. I've been rescued from the domain of Satan's rule and transferred to the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1. I've been redeemed and forgiven of all of my sin. The debt against me has been canceled. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. Christ himself dwells within me. Colossians 1. I'm firmly rooted in Christ and now being built up in him. Colossians 2. I've been made complete in Christ. Colossians 2. I've been spiritually circumcised. Colossians 2. I've been buried, raised, and made alive with Christ, Colossians 2. I died with Christ. I've been raised up with Christ. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is my life, Colossians 3. I've been given a spirit of power, love, self-discipline, 2 Timothy 1. I've been saved and set apart according to God's doing, 2 Timothy 1 and Titus chapter 3. Because I'm sanctified and I am one with the sanctifier, he is not ashamed to call me brother or sister, Hebrews chapter 2. I have the right to come boldly before the throne of God and find mercy and grace in my time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises by God, which I am a partaker of God's divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. Not only has God done all of that for us, but I think it's important we recognize we've done none of that for ourselves. It is all of Christ, and it is all for me, and it is all for you. So when we talk about overcoming something really difficult like sexual sin, if we ignore the fact that Christ has given us the victory, then we're just doing a couple things that make us feel good and feel moral. But the reality is, Christ has overcome that sin for us already, and we need to tap into that power. Let's pray. Lord God, difficult passage this morning, difficult topic this morning, but the beauty is, Father, you have taken that difficulty away through your power over sin, through your resurrection from the dead. Father, may we follow and obey you. May we take these principles and apply them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.